As those handouts are going out, you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 4. It's the passages there on the handout, so you can wait for it to come. I'll reacquaint us with the context. You have Moses, who is 80 years old at this point. He's been 40 years removed from being in Egypt. You remember how it occurred that he had to flee. He killed an Egyptian slave master who was beating an Israelite, probably thinking he was doing some liberating of Israel, and his misconceptions about a calling God had on his life. He didn't know the specifics, but he knew there was some special reason for him being there. He thought he was doing something to showcase, you know, his status in that regard, and also to save this slave who was being beat. But in so doing, he found out the Israelites didn't even want to claim him. So he fled from Egypt and ended up in Midian, where he found a wife, started a new life there, and for 40 years he worked as a shepherd for Jethro. And it was in the wilderness one day that God appeared to him in a bush that was burning, yet it wasn't consumed. And God met him there and started to speak to him about the mission he had for him, that he would lead Moses to lead the Israelites out of their captivity, responding to his own prophecy, the Lord that is, some 430 years before that he had made about bringing the Israelites back to the promised land that had been promised to Abraham. And so we're in the midst of this confrontation between God and Moses, and we come to the second part of it in chapter 4. Moses is already given two excuses for why he wouldn't be the best guy to carry out this mission. And so the dialogue continues between Moses and the Lord God. So here as I read God's holy word, this is Exodus 4, 1 through 17. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs.'" Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Well, Lord, the story of your redemption testifies to your sovereignty and providence. And we can sense the humanity here as Moses says so many things that are kind of embarrassing, but they're probably a lot stronger and more confident than what I would say. We find comfort knowing that your hand is upon all the people and events of history. Lord, we also see in Moses something we relate to. You called him to do something difficult, and he didn't want to. He was scared. But you enabled him. You equipped him. You gave him what was necessary to be your servant. I pray, O Lord, that this would encourage each of us here today for whatever it is you're calling us to. You're calling us all to something. We could do none of it on our own. So please remind us of this and encourage us with your power. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this story with Moses. He has been working excuse after excuse to not have to do what God's calling him to do. Give him credit, though. He keeps doing the things the Lord tells him. There's this mixture of faith and disbelief in Moses. I mean, how many can relate with this when it comes to the things God's called you to do? I was thinking back on a few different things this week, but it really resonated with me when I thought about my first calling, when I knew that the Lord wanted me to be a pastor. The context was coming out of the Catholic Church where I didn't have any real knowledge of biblical content. The only Bible exposure I had was mostly to the church that Nathan's parents and Nathan went to, the Bible Presbyterian Church. And everyone there, Nathan included, and his parents and everyone else, they all knew the Bible, like backwards and forwards. And I was 16, 17 before I could start to go regularly to that church. I was so far behind everyone in Bible content. I literally knew four sections of the epistles of Peter from my Catholic upbringing. We literally studied the book of Maccabees that isn't even part of the Bible more than we studied the Bible in my CCD classes. So though I felt like the Lord was calling me to tell people about Christ, I knew the gospel, I had zero acumen about the Bible, had no knowledge of it. They would do these things called Bible drills at their Bible schools where they would call out a reference and then the people, I mean, before I could even pull the Bible down from up here where you had to hold it up, someone was yelling out the first few verses. I felt nothing but constantly inadequate. And privately, Pastor Ben, who is my youth pastor, kept telling me not to feel so bad about that or that I would learn it in time, that I had to go to school for that and so forth and so on. And I agreed with that, but personally I thought it was kind of a bad idea that someone that was so late out of the gates with so many people that knew more than I. Then it got no better when I got to college. I mean, most of the people, Nathan was my roommate. Of course, he already knew. He was asleep 2 hours before me every night because he already knew all the stuff that was in the Bible. That's kind of true. But anyways, and I appreciated that about him, but the fact that most people I knew just had more knowledge than I did, and it was feeling more and more like this was not a good idea internally. I didn't say it out loud. I just felt it all the time. I just kind of felt constantly like this is not, I'm not the right person for this. Like, what am I really going to do? I'm just starting to learn this stuff. It can, like, every stage of my life where the Lord called me to something, I just was constantly reminded about how inadequate I was about it. Now, outwardly, I wouldn't always show that. You might not always know that, but that's constantly still how I feel about just about everything he calls me to do. I remember when I met Sherry, and she came from a background, too, where everybody knew the Bible, and it was just always intimidating to me how much more I needed to know. And I remember distinctly when I wanted to marry her, I was trying to impress her parents, but I thought her parents can't think. I mean, I'm just a complete schmuck, basically. And so I remember going to her home church once, and the idea was I was going to sit in one of the Sunday school classes, and her dad was teaching. I thought, okay, here's one thing I got on the guy. I've been to 3 years of Bible college. I know all there is to know about Bible. And I sit down, and her dad pulls out Galatians and just starts going verse by verse and exactly what it all means. I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? And I know what the Lord is doing now, and he keeps doing, and that's exactly the place you have to be to experience what you really, even the people that know the Bible, actually need. And that is his constant empowerment and enablement. In other words, he never calls you to something that he doesn't adequately equip you with. It doesn't matter what your knowledge is or your abilities. If he calls you to do it, he'll give you what you need. If he's called you into marriage, he'll give you what you need to be a faithful spouse and to learn how to interact with one another and deal with reconciliation that has to happen. He'll give you what you need. If he calls you to be a parent, he'll equip you with what is necessary. I constantly feel inadequate as a parent. I don't know how you are about it, but it's always something that kind of weighs on me about, you know, am I doing this right? Is this, and there's a degree to which that's just true. It's always going to be the case. But he does say that he'll give us what we need for whatever the task is. Jobs you have, vocations you have. Think of all the things he's called you to do in your life. He doesn't call you to things that he doesn't then give you adequate equipping to handle it. Now, you have to, I don't mean lower your standards, but he'll give you what you need and operate on that level, not on what you think it should be, but what he calls you to do in that setting. And like Moses, even though we have these fits and starts, do you notice that he wants to get out of this, but he keeps doing what the Lord says? Throw your staff down and a snake appears. He does it. He throws his staff down. What does Moses do right away? He runs away. Like, I would have done the same thing. But then God says, pick it up by the tail. Now, if I'm Moses at that point, I said, okay, enough already at this. But no, he goes and picks it up by the tail. Do you see that? So for Moses' foibles, he's still learning how to be equipped. God's proving it to him, even in the midst of his unbelieving statements at times as he goes through this process. So on the very human level, I think when we see Moses' interaction with God, all of us can feel more encouragement about whatever it is he's calling you to do. There'll be difficult things you're going to have to face, and God will be with you, and he'll help you, and he'll equip you. Sometimes he'll give you some other people to help you with it. Most time he does. That's what he does with Moses even. It says God was angered by this consistent excuse making. But in his anger, what did he do? Mercifully said, look, there's Aaron. He'll go with you. You're still going to be it. I'm going to tell you, you tell him, but here, I'll give Aaron to you. A very human level graciousness on the part of God in his understanding and compassion and empathy for us. And this is true for us too. We need help from others. God gives us others as well. I want you to see the greater point of this passage that I think Alex Mortier does a good job of quantifying, and I have it there on your outline as a bit of a proposition. Right here, we recognize that the mercy of God understands our weaknesses. He gets that before he calls us to do whatever we're supposed to do. It's no surprise to him. He understands our weaknesses, and he meets us in our frailties. That's a common way God operates. It's really always the way he operates, because even the strongest human being is filled with frailties. So he understands our weaknesses, and then he meets us in our frailties. And then the sovereign magnificence of God fulfills his own purposes without adjustment or alteration from beginning to end. It's part of his plan to use your frailties, my frailties. When we realize that and empty ourselves of what we think should come our way or people should think of us or how successful it is according to our standards, when we get rid of that notion and realize God's called us to something, he'll give us what we need, and it's for his glory ultimately. That's what he's doing. He's going to fulfill himself in this, his purposes, and we get to be first row audience to what it is that God is doing. And it's a magnificent thing when you see it through that lens and not through the lens of your weakness and failures when you do it. I break this passage down into two different statements, or basically two different points. First of all, I want us to briefly, for the first portion, consider the excuses that Moses makes, and this demonstrates our weaknesses and our excuses for disobedience that we come up with. All of us can relate with this. Either we say it out loud or it's in our minds when we know the Lord's calling us to something. And by the way, when I say the Lord calling us, I don't mean he has to audibly speak to you about go do this or go do that. It could just be obeying him according to his commands in a difficult situation. When all your friends are telling you to do this and you know you shouldn't do this, God's calling you to walk away from them. You know he's calling you to that because his word says so. So it could be just the simple things in life that he calls us to that are difficult because of the environment we find ourselves. He gives us the capacity to obey him, so it counts in that regard as well. It doesn't have to be special revelation in that respect, at least meaning personal revelation. So our weaknesses and excuses for disobedience. Then I want you to see how God's power and enablement comes into our life in the midst of those weaknesses, even when we're trying to get out of it. So more briefly, let's consider even going back to chapter 3 for a moment. You don't have to turn there, I'll just remind you. When we come to chapter 4, we see two excuses, three if you are technical on it, but two for sure. But if you go back to chapter 3, he gave two other excuses when God started revealing what it is he wanted Moses to do. And this is big. I mean, I'm talking about something pretty minor, you know, going to Bible college and preaching to a few people here and there. But when you're talking about what Moses is about to do, I mean, I can appreciate his trepidation about this, especially given his first run at trying to get the Israelites to follow him. That didn't go so well 40 years before. He remembered that. He didn't know who would remember it 40 years later, but it was a bad first impression. So he says to God, first out of the gate in Exodus 3 verse 11, when God calls him, he said, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So in essence, what he's saying is, I don't have the ability. That's his first excuse. God, I don't have the ability. Who am I to do this great thing that you're calling me to do? So that's the very first thing he says to God. Now, do you think that God knew Moses' ability when he told him this, when he called him to do this? I mean, do you think he knows your ability when he made you a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad or a friend to someone who needs a friend or a worker in this committee, a minister in this area of the church's ministry, whatever it may be? Do you think that God knows your ability and knew your ability. Now, it might make you nervous that that's exactly the point. He knows I don't have the ability and he calls me to it. But you know that now, and so you have to respond to it accordingly. But the first thing he says is, Lord, I don't have the ability to do this. As though that would dissuade the Lord and make him pick somebody else. I don't know who he's going to pick. I mean, they're out in the desert. There's a bush, and it's burning, and he's talking to him, and it's clear that God's hand's upon him, but he's still saying, I don't have the ability to do this, Lord. Then, just a couple verses later, when God makes clear, God keeps telling him this is how it'll happen. We'll look how God empowers him, but let's just look at the excuses first. First, I don't have the ability. Lord, I can't do this thing that you called me to do. The second thing, verse 13 of chapter 3, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, I don't think that Moses is very genuine here about what he's hoping to hear from the Lord. Of course, the Lord gives him a great answer. We'll consider that in a moment. He's basically saying, Lord, when I get to them, I'm not going to know what to say to them. They're going to ask me questions I won't have answers for. I'm just not going to be prepared when I get there. I don't have the ability, and then when I go talk to them, what's going to happen? They're not going to take it from me. I'm not going to know what to say. They're going to ask me all sorts of things about what gives me the credibility or the authority or whatever it may be, and I'm not going to know what to say to them about you. What am I going to do? They won't know anyways. Moses may have thought they'd be so disconnected and care so little about the true God that nothing he said would suffice to gain trust. So his second excuse is, I'm not going to know what to say. Now we come to chapter 4, and there's two more excuses. In the first verse, Moses answered, but behold, this is like the third time I said, stop everything here. Hold on, he's saying. Hold on. They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. I don't have the divine authority to do this, God. I've been in Midian for the last 40 years. I've got nothing to show for it. I don't even look like them anymore. I'm going to go back, and they're going to say, who are you to speak to us from a God? I have no divine authority. So I don't have the ability, I don't know what I'm going to say, and I don't have the authority to do this thing you're calling me to do. The Lord did not appear to you, is what they're going to say. How am I going to prove otherwise? I'm just coming on from the desert, and I'm going to tell them this? Finally, the last, there's maybe a fifth, but it's really reiterating this one. So we'll stick with this as the fourth one, the fourth excuse. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I don't speak too good. That's what he's saying. I can't do this. You know I'm not a very good speaker. This isn't Charlton Heston as Moses. This is the actual Moses who had trouble communicating. I mean, that's a big one, right? I mean, you could say you don't have the ability. You could say that you don't have the knowledge of what to say in particular, and I don't have a divine authority. But Lord, come on, I can't talk. You're asking me to go talk for you, and I can't do that. Oh, my Lord, he says, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I haven't gotten any better in this time frame. Slow of speech and of tongue. Why on earth would you send me with all these reasons why you shouldn't? And hey, these are good reasons. Would you not agree that if you were hiring someone and you had a job for them and they would go down the list of the things, you know, I'm going to hire you to work at the register here at Chick-fil-A. One thing is I drop everything all the time. I can't hold things very well. Also, I lock down as soon as I see people, and I can't talk to them very well. Also, technologically, I can't use the register either. It's very difficult for me to register. And also, I really have to sit down most of the time. Standing's difficult for me. Would you hire that person? No way you would hire it. There's no amount of training you can give to help that person. You would absolutely, okay, never mind, next, and you take the next. But God's not going to have this because this is God's perfect plan to call Moses. By the way, God always has a perfect first plan, and it always happens. This is giving us a view of the human level, of the same surface level we all work in when we kind of barter with God about various things, but his sovereign plan always works it. It's just best not to fight it. Now, the fight itself, believe it or not, at some level has actually got God's hand upon it, but that's deeper than we're trying to look here. Just on the everyday reality of life. God calls us to difficult things. We make excuses, but the Lord does not let us off that hook that he has placed us on by his sovereign good pleasure. Okay, those are the excuses. Now let's spend the bulk of the time on how God empowers Moses and enables him to do what he's called him to do. Let's take these objections from Moses one at a time, spending less time in the first two since we've already gone through chapter 3. On the first one, he says, God, I don't have the ability. So God's response is not to think for a little bit, man, yeah, that's true, you got need some work here. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says, but I will be with you. Adversative, I will be with you. I know that, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in the mountain. Now keep that in your mind, because that phrase becomes the key motivator for Moses to lead the Israelites out of bondage. There's a lot that's going to come for Israel, but the main thing is, Pharaoh, we want to go out so we can worship where? At the mountain. So this is the mission of God that for Moses. It's simple enough for Moses to know. The way Moses will know all of this has truly been of God's will is that they will eventually worship at the mountain. That's the goal of the Exodus. It's not just to get free from the Egyptians. It's free to worship God. But we come back to what God says. Moses says, I don't have the ability. God says, I know, I'll be with you. So that one won't work. He knows you don't have the ability. I will accompany you. You will not be alone on this mission. It's the way of God. When Jesus is ready to leave his disciples to ascend into heaven, imagine all the disciples had been through, watching their Lord die on the cross, rise again, and then be with him for those many days, more than a month afterwards, interacting with him, teaching them, probably connecting all the dots of things he said before and now afterwards. But now he's going to leave them again. But he has a mission for them before he leaves them. In fact, this is part of his plan all along, was to leave, sit at the right hand of the Father, send the Holy Spirit, and then deputize all the believers through the disciples to be mouthpieces for the kingdom of God. Jesus says to them, all authority is in heaven and on earth was given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What's your response to this? But Lord, you can't leave now. You just came back. Now we can take over the world in your name. And Jesus agrees with that, but that's not how it's going to happen, not the way they think it's going to happen. And they had to be scared. They had to be thinking, we cannot do what you can do. We need you here. And he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's commonplace for God to answer our refutation to his call that we are not able. It's common for him to say, I know you're not, and I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Second objection, Moses, I won't know what to say to them. They're going to ask me some tough questions. What's your name? Remember that whole I am, what it means. Yahweh, what does that mean? I won't know what to say. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I think Moses is thinking there's not a good answer for this. God doesn't give one answer. He gives him three answers. He said, oh, okay, say, I am who I am. Then he said further, the Lord did, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And furthermore, God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. No pause. God says, okay, good question. This is what you tell them. I have an answer for that. He gives us the words to speak when he has us go speak. Explicitly through the truth of his word, what's already revealed, and in this case, going to guide Moses very personally with his speech. Now, to the two objections that are in the passage before us. The first one in verse 1, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Here he is objecting on the basis of not having divine authority. And we're going to see three signs that God gives to Moses to prove that he does have divine authority. Now, let's pause for just a moment to consider the place of signs and wonders in the Bible. sometimes when we read the Bible, we think they're happening all the time, but they're not at all. There's been 430 years now since God has really spoken clearly to any of his prophets, and even longer than that before there's any miraculous sign, someone might note. It's the first time he's giving a person some individual capacity to do a sign or a wonder. It's never been the norm at all in the history of redemption. Very rarely do you see miracles with signs and wonders. The prophets have some of them. Jesus, obviously, in an intensified period of time, he shows these signs and wonders. The apostles do. So oftentimes, there's nothing wrong with you being skeptical when someone says there's signs and wonders. And when there is a sign or a wonder, like on the level we see in the first century, for instance, or back in the time of Moses with the Exodus of the Israelites, you all will know it, and there's not going to be any question about whether it happened or not. Now, does God do miracles in normal capacities? I mean, not normally, but he does do them the world over in places, but they don't have the same reasoning that we see in Scripture where it's authenticating a prophet's voice to actually be speaking the Word of God. We have the benefit of the Word of God being finished by the prophets and the apostles, so there's not the necessity for those kinds of attending signs and wonders because it's settled. So remember this as we look at this. It's been 430 years now since God has revealed himself, that time through the time of Joseph, and now he's speaking again and he's using Moses to do it. And he's going to give Moses three distinct signs to help. Now, just as one concluding thought on this issue of the function of signs and miracles and such, I think Rob Rayburn says it well. The great function of miracles in the Bible was to accredit those who were exercising a God-given authority in the world. Moses' miracles and Jesus' miracles and Paul's miracles are for the same purpose and reveal the same thing. For me, when I'm preaching this message and someone may say, well, I just can't believe it unless such and such happens, I'll say, such and such did happen. I'm reading it to you. It happened here. Because they're not going to believe on the basis of me doing a trick for them. That's never how God uses signs and wonders. We have the Bible that captures all those signs and wonders, and we testify to those, and God will move his Spirit to convince us. I don't know about you, but I distinctly remember when I started hearing the Bible be read, I had zero trouble believing the supernatural things that happened. That's not because I sat there and rationalized. It's because the Holy Spirit convinced me that what this was true. Now, I think it has rational explanation, but I don't need it to be honest with you. I know it's true. I know what happened in here is true. What else can I tell you? I can give you some rational reasons, but the main reason is Jesus raised again on the third day, and he believed everything in it. That's all I really need, but there's more that I can go for there. At any rate, recognize the place of signs and wonders and why they're so important, especially in this time frame. Let's look at the three signs because they're very distinct and direct to the situation. The first sign, verse 2, the Lord said to him, okay, in light of this concern that they don't believe in your divine authority, what's in your hand? A staff, Moses says. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses ran from it. I mean, I would too. But the Lord said to Moses, they'll put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became stiff in his hand. This is that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, the significance of the snake, most likely this is a cobra. The word here is somewhat general, but in that region, and based on Egypt's fondness of that particular snake, it's very likely a cobra, which is a very poisonous snake. They were worshipped in Egypt. You've probably seen pictures that are accurate where you have the kings of Egypt wearing crowns that's in the form of a cobra, or they'll wear like a forearm piece that's a wrapped cobra around their forearms. They were plenteous and they were dangerous, and to control them was, in the Egyptians' mind, a way to control death because they symbolized that. And if we can control death, we control life as well. Very powerful symbolism for Egyptians. And the Israelites knew this about Egypt, and here would come one that's supposed to liberate them with control over the cobras, control over Egypt. And the idea of grabbing a snake by the tail, now I've seen people do it. Thankfully, they were not cobras because they almost always will reel back. You'll see some people who are good snake handlers who will have two sticks, and they'll grab them by the tail, but they'll keep one near the head all the time. You'll see them move them into when they're moving them around. YouTube, some snake handling people who pull the eggs out and such, and they're really good with it. But that's not Moses. He's never picked up a snake in his life, no doubt. And so he's picking it up by the tail. But the control that Moses shows over the snake, both by making a staff into a cobra and then controlling it back into a, this is a statement to the people of Israel, God has his hand on this guy, this all-powerful creature symbolizing Egypt's power is under his control. The second sign that he promises Moses to have the ability to do, again, the Lord said to him, I'm going to give you a few things, Moses, that you might need. But it's really to assure Moses. Put your hand inside your cloak, and imagine him putting his hand inside his cloak. He's wearing a thick robe and then inside his cloak on his chest. And he put his hand inside his cloak. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. The Hebrew word's difficult to, if it's actual leprosy or some other skin ailment that looked terrible. There's a debate a little bit about that. But it was leprous. It looked flaky. Then God said, and here's the part that's really the more impressive part, if you think about it. He's got this leprous, diseased hand, and now God says, put it back inside your cloak. Put this diseased hand out here back on your chest. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. I love this about Moses. He's trying to get out of this the whole time. Please let me get out of this. But he does everything God tells him in the meantime. We all want to obey God right away, but sometimes we trudge along. Trudge along in your obedience. I don't want to get to worship today. It's tired. I'll be 5 minutes late. Be 5 minutes late. If you do twice, we'll mock you, but once, you're okay. You're allowed to be late. I'm kidding. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. This incurable disease in Egypt that puts you on the out is outcast if you ever got it. He's controlling it. It's like the cobra. It brought a certain dread to Egyptians. And the Israelites probably saw their share of it as well. But just like the cobra, all sickness and disease, even leprosy, is under the command of God's representative here. It proved that Moses had received authority from God and his word could be trusted. So he gives them two signs for sure. Now a third one. If they will not believe you, God said. Now, remember, God knows whether they will or not, but for Moses' sake, he's trying to tell Moses, I'm going to equip you very well. You'll have several things that won't require you to say a word. Just do these things, and they'll know the symbolism of it and that you have my hand upon you, God speaking to Moses. If they will not believe you, verse 8, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. This is a particularly powerful sign that ends up becoming part of the plagues later, as you are aware. The Nile was essentially a god to the Egyptians. It was responsible for life there. Without the Nile flowing well, and providing all it provided, they would die. There was no Egypt without the Nile. So poisoning the Nile like this, that would denote total control over Egypt. If Moses can simply make water into blood and stop all the prosperity of Egypt, they would have to bow down to Moses. This would be the most powerful sign if he had to use this. Clearly, they would know that Moses was commissioned by God and had divine authority. So you see how carefully the Lord assures Moses about this objection he has. They're not going to believe that I come with divine authority. The final excuse that Moses makes is, I don't speak well enough. I don't have the oratory skills necessary to get these people to have confidence in me and follow me. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, verse 10, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. In case you haven't noticed, I haven't got better at speaking. But I'm slow of speech and of tongue. The Lord doesn't relinquish his demand on Moses, but he sends him help. And not at first either. He's going to still push back at Moses. Notice what he does first. He tells Moses, I know you can't speak well, just go do what I say. Then the Lord said to him, verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? I control what you say, what you see, what you hear, all these things. So I know that you don't have the capacity that would normally be necessary for this kind of thing if it was just a worldly enterprise. Is it not I, the Lord, who gives the mouth in the first place? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. I love this. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to make you into a good speaker. Notice that? I'll be with your mouth. You're going to keep having trouble talking. But when it's necessary, I'm going to be with your mouth. That's a powerful undercurrent there if you catch it. Now go therefore, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And to this point, now Moses is like, Lord, here, the true colors is, please send somebody else. That's what I need. And it says here that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now that's a repeating theme you'll find that spoken about the Lord's especially sentiment towards Israel when they continue to do these things that frustrate. It's not the most extreme usage by any means of anger. In fact, it's coupled with, it's a very controlled thing. We think of anger as an emotion, but this is more a righteous response to something that's some sin or rebellion. And so the Lord sees what Moses is doing, but what he says to him is not a rebuke. It's rather, I'm going to send you Aaron. Okay, I'm going to send you Aaron. Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? As if to say, you could call on someone you have right here to support you. I know that he can speak well, God says. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Doesn't say why, just that he's called of God and God has something that's planned here. Do you see the combination of, it seems like God's reacting to what Moses, but God has planned. Here comes Aaron, and Aaron's going to play his part. And Aaron does play a big part that's already ordained by God. It's not like this made Aaron step into the Levite role that he'll necessarily have to fill. So it's God's sovereign hand moving these things, and on the surface level, you see the human relationships, how it shaped this together. We'll consider that more in just a moment. Then it says, verse 15, so this is what'll happen. You shall speak to him and put words into his mouth. So God's going to tell Moses what his message is. He's going to share it with Aaron. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. Okay, I'll let you have him, but you're still going to be the main person and I'll speak to both of your mouths. Teach both of your mouths. Verse 16, he shall speak for you to the people and he shall be your mouth and you shall be as God to him. You'll be an intermediary. I'll tell you and you'll tell him and I'll be over both of what you say. And take in your hands this staff with which you shall do the sign. This is a good message that has encouraged me many times in the course of preaching ministry. My role is to say what God's word says, and that's it. God makes it effective. God guides it. God directs it. Where I should be nervous is when I'm not saying what God says, when I'm saying whatever I think. That's a very nervous state. Every preacher should be really nervous that they do too much of that. I always am. I'll often pray, if I say anything that is not according to your word, I pray that you'd make all these people forget it. I mean that. It's a really sincere prayer. I shouldn't do that on purpose, but I do make those mistakes. But on the general here, the Lord, as we speak what his message is, God will give the message to Moses, just say it to Aaron, and you guys say it, and I'll guide your words to say what I'm wanting to be communicated. Now, I think that it's very fair to say that even God's anger here is a merciful response because he gives Aaron out of this. By providing Aaron, though, ask yourself this question. Was the Lord opting for second best by doing this? Hey, I want you to do this, and now Moses is convincing God I need help. Did God adapt his plans to accommodate Moses' infirmities, then conscript Aaron in this way? John Stott gives a good answer to this. Yes, in the sense that divine mercy takes note of our weaknesses and makes provision for them. But no, in the sense that I, the Lord, do not change, and whatever he does is always his first and best intention. He does not deal in second bests for himself or for us. It was always his plan, but the human experience is this wrestling match with God. They're both true. Our responsibility, God's calling us, but God's sovereignty is always underlying it all. Remember how he gave kings to Israel? Why did he give kings to Israel? The people said, we need a king, just like the rest of the nations. Was the Lord overtly happy about that? On the one hand, giving Israel a king was a concession to the weakness of the faith of the people, right? On the other hand, the kingship of Israel was ordained by God to be the main way to introduce the Messiah king. It's his plan. This is another example of how this works. So, there is nothing that God will ask you to do that you are capable of doing yourself. That's true. But there's also nothing he will call you to do where he won't give you the ability. You can't keep God's commandments by yourself. You can't be a faithful person in any way without God's help. You can't be fruitful in your vocation without God's aid. You can't be a good husband or a wife without God's assisting. You can't be an effective parent without God's empowerment. You can't be a good leader without God giving you aid all the time. You can't be a good friend without divine help. You won't be able to show mercy to your enemies, share Christ with strangers, or do any other task without God equipping you for his task. He knows all that, and he still ordains it to be the case. You can't even love and worship God without God giving you the strength. Paul understood this, and he exemplifies it in what he says in Corinthians. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Praise God for your weaknesses. These are the things that actually God will use. I've gotten better at not looking like I feel inadequate, but no better about how I actually feel about it. And it's the most empowering thing to realize, oh, right, Lord, you called me to do this, and this is what I got. It isn't much, so I know if something comes from it, it's got to be you. And that's true for every one of us about all these things that we are called to do every day. Again, back to Alex Moitier to close. The mercy of God understands our weaknesses and meets us in our frailties. The sovereign magnificence of God fulfills his own purposes without adjustment or alteration from beginning to end. Let's bow as I lead us in prayer. Lord, I certainly relate with Moses here. I have all my ready excuses for not doing what you have called me to do. Unlike Moses, you're not calling any of us here to liberate a nation. But we still look for excuses to disobey. Here we have been reminded that when you call us to something, you give us the ability to carry out the call. It goes without saying, O Lord, that we don't have the ability to carry out the call. You call and you equip. You understand our weaknesses, O Lord, and you meet us in our frailties. We thank you for this. Remind us of this week especially, through Christ. Amen. A few minutes left. Anyone have a question or a comment or an observation about anything?